It's wonderful to see you and to be with you, to worship with you today. It's so nice to see so many visitors and some old friends that we haven't seen in quite some time. I want to make particular mention of our friends John and Barb Pappas, who are back with us after a protracted period of illness. And we've been praying for you folks, and we're so glad to see a partial answer to that prayer sitting here before us. So thank you. I also just, I know there's visitors here, but I just want to run through a house cleaning issue, just kind of some in-house stuff, if you don't mind. This morning's Sunday school class, for those of you who don't know, we have an adult Sunday school class that starts at 9:30, and we've been going through this summer some questions that people have been submitting, that they have submitted, difficult questions about the Bible and about Christian life, and we've been seeking to go through those questions. And I just want to publicly apologize for a way that I handled the question this morning. Someone had asked a very good question, but I think in my approach belittled it and dismissed it, and I didn't have the right kind of tone that I wanted to have against the questioner. And I just pray that you'll forgive me, the Sunday school class, and also the person that asked that question. I want everyone to feel free to ask any question that they want and without feeling belittled. And I just ask you to forgive me. One of my besetting sins is my mouth, and often it gets me in trouble. And I just pray that you would bear with me and forgive me. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 9? Judges chapter 9, and this morning we will pick up where we left off. That is verse 22. If you'll bear with me, it's a long chapter. We're taking half of it. It's still long, but I'll read as you follow along from verses 22 down to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 9. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and isn't Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why would we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.' When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words that Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then, in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do.' So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops.' And Zebul said to him, 'You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men.' Gaal spoke again and said, 'Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak.' Then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your mouth now, you who said, "Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them.' And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived in Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all of the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow now in your presence with your word open on our laps, and we want to acknowledge with you that these are the words of eternal life. These are the words of truth. These are the words that we need to hear. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, our ears would be unstopped, our mouths would be closed as we take in the truth of your word as it comes to us in this book and in this chapter. And Lord, we confess that there are some difficult things in your word. There are passages, there are sections of scripture that just don't seem to speak to us. But we know, Lord, because you have told us that every one of your words, every scripture is written down for our edification. All of it is God-breathed, and it's useful for encouraging us and for reproving us, for building us up. We ask that you would do that today, that you would build us up in the most holy faith. And Lord, we would also beg of you that you would be pleased to create new life in some folks who are here today, folks perhaps that have never encountered your word or your truth, folks that have never done serious business with you through your son Jesus Christ. Father, would you save? Would you save and would you strengthen and would you build up? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to examine the life and the reign of Gideon's son Abimelech. And you might remember, if you were here, that it was a particularly dark and disturbing and difficult chapter to wade through. And that had to do with the prevalence of sin and wickedness that we ran into in this godless society that Abimelech was seeking to rule over. So Abimelech and all the leaders of Shechem, indeed all of Israel, had totally rejected God. They had turned aside from God. They had turned aside from what was right in his eyes, and instead they sought to do what was right in their own eyes. They turned to idols. And we saw last week that as a result of that, that the everything in their society came crashing down. We saw all manner of evil in the first part of this chapter. We saw manipulation, intimidation. We saw conspiracy. We saw dirty money changing hands. We saw idolatry, the hiring of assassins, the murdering of men, indeed fratricide, the murdering, the killing of brothers. This was wicked. This was evil. And I don't know if you felt like I did, but it was a heavy thing to have to experience. It's a dark and disgusting portrait of a godly society. And as tempted as we might be to look away from this in horror and disgust, we can't have that luxury. Indeed, the author of the book of Judges doesn't want us to have that luxury. Instead, he's holding our face so that we can't look away. He wants us to look, stare intently into this sin and this wickedness so that we would be repulsed by it, so that we would be discouraged from ever engaging in it, and so that we would turn again to the living God. It's also important that we take a look at the ugliness of this chapter, because this is not just some ancient history of some ancient time. Rather, what is described for us here in chapter 9 is very similar to the godless and wicked and pagan society that we find ourselves in right here in our own culture, in our own country, indeed even in our own town. It is true that people, by and large today, have turned aside from the living God. They have rejected him. They've rejected his truth and his person. And every man, every woman has begun to do what is right in his or her own eyes. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, that this is happening. It shouldn't come as any kind of shock to us, and it shouldn't frazzle us that society is like this, that people are like this. Paul, the apostle, warned us of this in his second letter to Timothy. They were living in very similar times. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "Understand this," he writes, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Paul was able to write that to Timothy, to a church in the first century, and it is unbelievable. It's incredible. It's so accurate. It so accurately describes our own culture and our own time. So we shouldn't be afraid to look at straight at the reality of sin. This is what the author to the book of Judges wants us to do. And he does it so that we would, as I said, be driven away from sin, repulsed by it, and driven into the arms of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, growing up, I was fortunate to have a mom who was and who still is an excellent cook. And she would often try out new recipes on us, four children and my dad. And these are in the days before Pinterest, you know, and so she had to do it. She had to rely on these real primitive and old-fashioned ways of getting recipes, you know, like she'd have to meet face-to-face with a real friend, not a Facebook friend. She'd actually have to go over to their house for coffee and engage in some conversation, and then they would share recipes by writing them out by pen on a 3x5 index card, and then she'd bring it home. I know it's really lame, but that's how she used to do it. So she'd come home with a 3x5 index card, and she would try out this new recipe on us, and most of the time it was very, very good. But once in a while, it was nasty. I mean, it was just brutal. And we were raised in a family where we had to eat every last thing on our plate. And we had to sit there as long as it took for us to eat every last thing on our plates. And so being obedient little children, we held our nose and just choked it down and got through it. But then what would happen, inevitably, because we were also from a family that didn't waste food, is that it would come out the next night as leftovers. So we'd have to just choke it through a second time, and this time it was reheated and old and mixed with other food, and it was even nastier. Well, in the same way, if you thought that the first half of chapter 9 of the book of Judges was disgusting and ugly because of the reality of sin, well, here you have leftovers coming back reheated for you, for us. The second half is just as dark and ugly as the first. And so what we need to do now is just pinch our nose and dive right back in to the second half of the book of Judges chapter 9. And we want to continue to discover the truth about man, but also we want to discover the truth about God. And I think the passage shows us both of those things. Specifically, I want to show you two things from this passage. First of all, man's evil, and secondly, God's judgment. Man's evil and God's judgment. First, though, man's evil. We saw last week, we talked about this a lot last week, that we live in a godless society, as describes the days of Abimelech. And in a godless society, we discovered that mankind is devious. Mankind, because he's rejected the Creator, also rejects anything that would give fellow man dignity and honor and value. And so human life is cheap and discarded. We saw that mankind also devours one another when there is no God as a reference point. And the second half of this passage reinforces all of that stuff that we said last week. We see man's evil on full display here from verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And I want to just give you a few examples of the many. I'll just give you a few of the examples of evidence of evil, man's evil, from this passage. First of all, we see fickleness. Fickleness. People are incredibly fickle, aren't they? I read a news story the other day, and it had to do with the Anthony Weiner scandal. It's come out that even after his resignation from Congress, Anthony Weiner continued to engage in inappropriate behavior, and now he's a candidate to be the mayor of New York City. And so he did this press conference and he had to come out and admit to even more infidelity and all the rest, scandal. But he's going forward. No problems. No problems at all. He's going forward. The next day, he holds a campaign speech. He has a campaign speech, and as he mounts the platform, the crowd is booing him. They're razzing him. Boo! Because of who he is and what he's done. By the end of that speech, he walks off the stage to enthusiastic applause. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that mankind is fickle. I mean, this is the way it is. When we've rejected God, when we've rejected truth, then we'll go for anything. We have no conviction, we have no hills to die on, and we're just going to be following the next thing that comes down the pike. Do you remember the leaders of Shechem? In the first half of this chapter, these fickle people, these Shechemites, these leaders, they were swept into Abimelech's political campaign. They bought into this pitch that he gave them that he's their relative. And it would be better to just have one guy rule over them than 70 brothers, so go with me, and I'm your brother. And that sounded fine to the leaders of Shechem, so they got behind Abimelech. They gave him his full support. They contributed to his campaign financially. They eventually made him king in a really grandiose installation ceremony at an oak tree at the Pillar of Shechem. And now, this is only 3 years later, these same leaders have their hearts inclined away from Abimelech. They're fed up with Abimelech, and they're now wanting to have their hearts inclined towards someone else. They're susceptible of it. They're ready to just follow the next guy that comes down the transom. And who it is a guy named Gaal of Ebed. But I just want to prove to you, before we get to Gaal, that they were now, these leaders of Shechem, had their hearts inclined away from Abimelech. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "The leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against Abimelech on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way." So they're now against Abimelech. And the way they know to get to Abimelech is that they just terrorize the people. If people are feeling terrorized, if they feel like they can't even go across a mountain pass without getting brutalized and robbed and terrorized, well, that's a reflection on their king. And so the way to get to a king is to just terrorize the people. That's what the leaders of Shechem thought that they do. And that's because they're fickle. They support Abimelech for a time, but then when they're fed up with him, they quickly swap allegiances. And now they're on board with this guy, Gaal, son of Ebed, who had recently moved back into town. And the episode with Gaal gives us an opportunity to see another evil that arises out of this passage, and that is the evil of drunkenness and reviling. Drunkenness and reviling. So this is the time of the grape harvest. We read here in the passage that they go reap the harvest, and then they stomp on the grapes, and now they're going to partake in some of the bounty and some of the fruit. And what's kind of going on behind the scenes here is that this is a bumper crop. There's a lot of grapes this time. And do you know why there's a lot of grapes? Historically, there hadn't been a lot of grapes for the last 20 years. And the reason is because every time these people had grapes growing on their vines, the Midianites would swoop down like a band of locusts and rob them of all of their produce. But now, that's not happening. And why isn't it happening? Well, that's because God has graciously saved them from the hand of the Midianites. God has delivered them from that oppression. They don't experience it anymore. But ask yourself this. Do the Shechemites, do the Israelites acknowledge that God has done that for them? No, they put that far out of their mind. They've rejected God, and so they're going to just reject everything that he has done for them. Rather, they go into the house of their God, the one whom they're honoring for this bumper crop of grapes, and they eat and drink. And it's not said in so many words, but the clear implication is that everyone got totally wasted. I don't want anyone to be unclear about this, so I'll just come right out and say this. Drunkenness is a sin. It's an irresponsible overindulgence in a good gift from God. And you heard it right from the vine's mouth. Remember the fable that we saw last week? Remember this parable? Well, the vine speaks, this grapevine speaks. And the vine says in verse 13 that what he does for a living, this grape, this vine, is that he cheers God and men. You see, wine is a good gift from God, and it's given to us for cheer. But like every good gift, it is to be enjoyed in moderation. It's not to be viewed as an ultimate thing. It's not to be overindulged in. And so we're commanded this in the New Testament: do not be drunk on wine. Rather, be filled by the Holy Spirit. The sin of drunkenness seldom happens in isolation, too. It's not just that you commit the sin of drunkenness and that's it. Sometimes that happens. But it's often the case, it's more often the case, that this is a gateway to other sins. And so when a person is drunk, when he's lost control of his faculties and his mouth and his mind, then it's very easy to stumble into other sins. In many cases, it leads, like I said, to self-control, And self-control manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways, one of the muscles that's kind of hard to control when you're drunk is your mouth. And that's why we read in the book of Proverbs that wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. This is what happens. You're fortified. You have confidence that you otherwise wouldn't have with alcohol, and things come out of your mouth that shouldn't come out and otherwise wouldn't. And this is exactly what happens with Gaul, this man Gaul. He's strengthened from this confidence that he's got from drinking, and he starts flapping his gums. He starts shooting off his mouth. And what he says, his drunken rant, is against the king, Abimelech. He's basically questioning Abimelech's legitimacy as a person, but definitely as a king. And he doesn't understand why these people are following that guy. They should be following someone who has a better legacy, someone who's in the line of Hamor, which is probably himself. But Gaul has the gall to start bragging about how things would be totally different if he was king, if he was in charge, if he was running the show. And so he offers a challenge to anyone that will listen. It's really a challenge to Abimelech. And it's Abimelech, if you had the guts to come out and fight me, I'd fight you and defeat you, and then I'd be king. Now, I can't dig deeply into the details of this story, but essentially what happens is that Abimelech hears about this through his man Zebul, and he actually takes him up on the challenge and goes and sets an ambush against this Gaul. And he defeats him and all who was with him. Now that would be fine, I think. It would be fine for Abimelech to squash rebellion. Although a wise and discerning king is going to let a lot of stuff that comes out of, you know, the bars, going to let it slide, knowing where it's coming from. But no, Abimelech is ready to squash any threat. So he squashes this threat. And again, that's kind of understandable if that's as far as Abimelech went. But that's not where Abimelech stops. Look at verse 42. The citizens, the regular townsfolk, they're back to work the next day in the fields, minding their own business, and their own king, Abimelech, sets out to destroy them. He doesn't know how far this insurrection is going to go, and so he wants to start wiping out all of the citizens. This is a tactic that Abimelech learned from his old man Gideon. He starts turning in a display of vindictiveness and personal vengeance. He starts turning against his own people. Do you remember when Gideon did that, coming back from the battle to the towns that wouldn't give him and his men food and shelter? He turns against them and destroys them. They find Abimelech learns this from his old man. And so we read that Abimelech and the army fought against the people and the city and devoted it to utter destruction. And he's not done yet because he hasn't even gotten to the bad guys yet. He's only gotten after the citizens, the civilians. The leaders of Shechem had a tower to run to, a fortress dedicated to their own idol, their god Baal-berith, thinking that Baal-berith would give them shelter and safety. But Abimelech, the bramble king, remember that? Cuts down some brushwood, tells his army to do the same thing. They build this huge fire, and together they burn this tower down to the ground, destroying over 1,000 people. But he's not done yet. Abimelech is bloodthirsty and paranoid, which is a deadly combination. So now he's got to go move on to the next little hamlet, the next little town, the town of Thebez. He goes against their tower. And do you see what's happening here? What is Abimelech's fascination with towers? Well, this is something that he got from his old man. His old man, that was his strategy in fighting against his own people. He would tear down their towers. And no doubt Abimelech was with him while that was happening. And he was soaking it all in, and it was all being processed in Abimelech's mind. And now he's able to use it. Fathers and mothers, I want to pause here to just have us all think about that situation just for a second. Abimelech's learning this deviousness from his father. Have you ever stopped to think about what your sons and daughters, what your children are picking up from you? I include myself in this. And whether or not we're consciously seeking to teach them in some kind of sit down, here's an instructional moment, the fact of the matter is we're teaching them all the time. They're picking up, they're learning from us with everything that we say, with every movement, with every decision. Our children are watching and learning. They pick up our language. They emulate our actions and our reactions to things. And that ought to sober us. So in our struggle against sin, as you fight daily for purity and integrity and righteousness, remember, if you're a parent, that this is not just a personal battle that you're going through, but it's a battle that has spectators, and your children are watching and learning. Your battle, your own battle with your sin, has impact, direct impact, on the lives of your children and all those around you. Keep that in mind. We need to move quickly to our second point, and we've seen for a week and a half now the evil and the wickedness of man, and we're reminded again of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how left unchecked it just progresses and gets worse and worse and affects future generations. We've seen all manner of evil from fickleness progressing all the way up to Holocaust. And by now some of you are thinking, well, what's next? Surely this can't be the end of the story. Well, it isn't the end of the story, and don't call me Shirley. We see secondly and finally God's judgment. Of course man's evil is not going to get the last word. Can you imagine living in a world, living in a universe, living in a society where evil triumphs? Can you imagine living in a world even where neither good nor evil triumph, but they're all kind of just awash? They both just kind of cancel each other out and you get this nothingness. That is a totally unsatisfying universe to have to live in. It's just, how can that be if it's all just a wash? How can it be that Martin Luther King Jr. and Adolf Hitler just end up in the same place, no questions asked, no matter what they did, that, you know, the good and evil, they just cancel out and everything is just blah? That is totally unsatisfactory. There's no punishments in that system, no rewards. And it's interesting because this is what members of our own society believe. This is the system that they believe that we live in. It doesn't work, though. I mean, it works temporarily to ignore the reality of evil and good. When we're expressing our own evilness, we don't want to be able to call that evil. But when someone is committing gross stuff against us, we still want to be able to call that evil. You know, you can do whatever you want. What's right in your eyes, no big deal. But if someone sins against you, if someone commits violence against you or your family, you want them to burn in hell. That's what people in our godless society want. You see, there is something deep within the heart of mankind. Because we're created in the image of God, and because we live in a moral universe, there's something within all of us that cries out for justice. It cries out for evil to be squashed, and for justice and righteousness to be exalted. And if you try to suppress that in any way, it's just unworkable, unlivable, and totally unsatisfactory. Think about, and I think we all know this, when's the last time you watched a movie or read a book or saw a play where the basic plot line was that evil totally triumphed over the end and good was just washed away? Have you read many books or stories where evil and good just kind of cancel each other out and it's just blah? No, of course not. Every good story is good because good is triumphing over evil. And justice is served. The balances of justice are set in order. We know this. We believe this. It's inescapable. Now, this passage is, at the end of the day, about justice and judgment. In particular, God's judgment of sin and sinners. And very quickly, I'm well aware of the time, so just bear with me for a few more minutes. I want to point out three things about God's judgment that come out of this text, okay? First of all, we see in God's judgment his sovereignty. Those of you who were here for Sunday school know that we talked a lot about God's sovereignty. We even delved into some difficult implications of God's sovereignty. And I've been describing for the past couple of weeks Abimelech society and our society as a godless society. That is, there's no God in it. And I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God doesn't exist and he's not in this society. I'm simply saying that in the minds of people in those kinds of societies, God is kicked out and pushed off to the side. But the reality is that God is always there, and God is always sovereign, and no matter how hard we try to take God off of his throne so that we can put ourselves on the throne, that doesn't ever happen. It doesn't even come close to happening. God is on his throne, and he does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over evil. Isn't that good news? What if God wasn't sovereign over evil? Then you couldn't guarantee justice at all. God's on his throne, and no matter what raving lunatics of his creatures are striving against him and seeking to disrupt him and set themselves up as king, how does God respond to that from his throne room in heaven? We get an insight into this in Psalm chapter 2, and he tells us that while all of this is going on, while we're shaking our fists at him, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's humorous to him. It's hilarious that these pipsqueaky little human creatures would dare and would have the audacity to shake their fist in the face of the Almighty God. God is still very much in charge, and that's exactly what it means to be sovereign. It means that God does whatsoever he wills all the time. Everything that happens in this earth with events and people and places and things and time, all of that happens according to God's very wise and good counsel of his will. I think I pointed this out last week, that God's name is mentioned very sparsely in this passage. You have to read far before you come across God's name. And that's describing the godless situation that is going on right there. But God is in this book. God is in this chapter. He's all throughout it. And we see this. God's name is mentioned at the very beginning of our passage, verse 23, and at the very end of the passage, verses 56 and 57. And whenever that happens in Scripture, when something happens here and here, they're kind of like bookends. And it helps us understand that God actually is all throughout. So we see God in verse 23 and God in 56 and 57. And these verses remind us that God is sovereign in all of his judgments. God is sovereign even over evil. As I said, most people don't mind a God that's sovereign over the good stuff. But they can't fathom a God who's evil over the bad, or who's sovereign over the evil stuff. And that's why, if you remember back to September 12th, when all the people were getting airtime on TV news shows and on the radio, kind of giving their input into the disastrous terrorist events, they had a lot of pastors on those airways, and many of those pastors said, oh no, God had nothing to do with 9/11. And that's because they don't want God to be tainted in any way with evil. And yet what they've done there is rejected that God is sovereign over evil. And so where's the comfort in that? If God had nothing to do with 9/11, then we're all undone. God is sovereign even over evil, even over the free and willful human actions of people like us. So we can do our evil, we can commit our sin, freely, without coercion, and God is still sovereign over all of that. So let me ask you this. Did the Shechemites, of their own free will, their free and fickle wills, did they turn against Abimelech and deal treacherously with him? Yes, they did. They did. But at the same time, was God carrying out his sovereign will? Look at verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The verse goes on to explain that God exercises his sovereign will for the purpose of judgment. And it's not beyond him to send out an evil spirit, a bad spirit, a spirit to work bad, the same way that he sends his Holy Spirit to clothe Gideon in power. Is God sovereign over evil? Absolutely. And this is what gives us the hope and the confidence that evil will not triumph in the end. I also want you to notice the subtlety of judgment. The subtlety of judgment. Often when we read about the judgment of God in Scripture, and maybe if you think about it in your own mind, when you're thinking about the judgment of God, you're thinking of big, bombastic language, like mighty peals of thunder and blasts of trumpet and stars falling from the sky and all earthquakes and all the rest. Well, that may happen, and it's a good metaphor to describe how severe judgment and justice are. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But don't miss the fact that most of God's judgment, especially his judgment in time, in our experience now, is very subtle and very quiet. Ralph Davis says this, "We need to beware of thinking that God avenges only when he makes a racket. It's more often the case, it seems, that God exercises his judgment on a society in very subtle and quiet ways, while people are committing the evil that they have intended to do." And so you might be thinking about our own culture, and you might be fearful when you think about how quickly our society has embraced homosexuality and now homosexual marriage. And you're thinking, I wonder, we're living on borrowed time. God is going to rend the heavens and come down and blast us for this. But you know what? You know what the biblical reality is? That the fact that our society is endorsing homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all the other evil in our society, the fact that we are engaging in it, that's evidence that the judgment of God has already come upon us. And we didn't even hear it. We didn't even notice it because it was quiet and it was subtle. Fact of the matter is that we are under the judgment of God, and his judgment has come by simply giving us over to what it is that we as a society say we want. That's the judgment of God. And I just want to say to any who might be here today that are living in sinful lifestyles and living in open rebellion against God, you might think that you're doing okay and getting away with things, because, you know, as you're sleeping with your boyfriend, God hasn't struck you with a bolt of lightning. And so you think, I guess we're good. No, the judgment of God is quiet and it's subtle. And it very might well be that the fact that you can sleep with your boyfriend so easy and comfortably is indication that you are under the judgment and the wrath of God. And so I urge you, I warn you to flee from the wrath that is to come. Very quickly, final aspect of God's judgment that rises out of this passage, and that's the notion of satisfaction or judgment. Look at verse 24. God judges for this purpose, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, Gideon, might come, and that their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem. And then look at verse 56, which summarizes this whole thing. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech. Verse 57, God also made all of the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. So those are kind of strange phrases, right? We're talking about evil returning on a person's head. We're talking about blood being avenged. You know, in Scripture, blood is animated. It cries out. If it's shed from an innocent person, it cries out for justice, and it ascends to the heaven. And so we read that the blood of your brother, Abel, has called out to me from the ground. Right? Blood, it requires some kind of answer. That's why you come across the expression, his blood is on his own hands. And Pilate, with Jesus, says, his blood isn't on my hands. That's because blood has to be on somebody's hands. If evil is committed, if murder is committed, there has to be an accounting for that some way. And that tells us that points us to the justice of God. God cannot just wink away sin. He can't just fluff it off. He can't just slough it off like it's no big deal. No, it demands to be paid for. And what we see in this passage is that Abimelech pays for his sin. And his evil that he committed comes all the way around and comes right back down on his head, literally. And so he's trying to destroy his citizens. And he looks up and he sees it's a big millstone that crushes his skull. And it's interesting, we talk about justice, what about poetic justice? He's being punished for his sin of killing 70 of his brothers on one stone. Do you remember that phrase from that? He lined them up against a stone and killed them execution style, and now he's being killed execution style with one stone. God, the only way that can work is that God is absolutely sovereign over evil, and he exercises his judgment in a way that is satisfactory, a way that satisfies the demands of his own justice and character. And so my question to you in closing is this. Who's going to pay for your sin? Someone's got to pay for your sin. You can't just commit evil and wickedness and sin and God's going to just say, oh, no problem, humans will be human, po-buddy's nerfect. God doesn't do that. He has a moral and righteous and holy character, and his demands of justice need to be satisfied. So who's going to pay for your sin? There's only two options. You can pay for your own sin. You can have all of the evil and wickedness and sin and rebellion that you commit return on your own head and crush your skull. You will suffer for that sin and rebellion for eternity in hell. But there is another option. What if someone was willing to pay for your sin? What if there was someone willing that the blood that you spilled, not be on your head, but that it would be on his head? What if there was one who offered to stand in your place so that your evil didn't return to you, but landed on him? And keep in mind that if there was such a person, it couldn't just be any person. It couldn't just be a mere human, because he's got to pay for his own sin. He can't pay for yours too. He's got his own problems. This has to be a special person. This has to be one who is sinless and perfect and has no sin of his own for which to atone. Is there a person like this? This substitute, that's what he would be if he paid for your sin. This person would be a substitute. He would be a sinless substitute. What if this sinless substitute was willing to bear in your place the full punishment of sin, the full weight of the wrath and judgment of God that is due your sin? What if he was willing to bear it on himself, in his person? What if God, while we were yet sinners, while we persisted in rebellion against him, in our wicked ploy to take him off of his throne, what if God so loved us that he gave his one and only son to die for us in that way, as a sinless substitute for our sin? And what if the only thing that you had to do in order to in order to have that satisfy the wrath of God is for you to repent of your sin and turn away from it and believe in this sinless substitute and then go on and live a life of service for him. What if that was it? Wouldn't you take that deal? Isn't that a marvelous deal? Isn't that an incredible thing that a gracious and merciful God has done? Because he has done that. He has given forth his one and only Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord, so that whoever repents and believes on him shall not perish, shall not suffer eternal punishment, but will have everlasting life. Friends, trust Christ today. Flee from your sin. It's disgusting. It's despicable. It will end you up in hell unless you flee to Christ. And he stands offered to all who would repent and believe in his name. Let's pray together.